the prayer of each one of us, that as we come to the Lord's word this afternoon, it will be deeper and higher in spiritual things. Let's read together Romans chapter 7, Romans chapter 7, verse 1 to verse 13. Romans 7, verse 1 to verse 13. The Bible reads there, "Do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we're controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, 'Do not covet.' But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from law. But when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful." We'll end our reading there. I'm sure that if you are coming to this passage for the first time, we have said so many words, and in the many words, you must have been left rather hanging in the air, wondering what all this is about. Basically, in the passage that we have read, which we are indeed studying, the Apostle Paul is dealing with the depth of the workings of sin in the human heart. And as I've said again and again before, there is no other passage in the whole of God's self-disclosure in the scriptures that deals with this matter to such depth, such height, such breadth, and such length. We ought to thank God for this chapter because of what it brings before our eyes to enable us to know ourselves, to know the danger that we continue to live in as we continue in our journey towards heaven. In many ways, anyone who has not yet made his way through Romans 7 has not really come to terms with that which is our greatest enemy that lives within our own bosoms. The foul power that the Bible refers to as sin. Indeed, in this passage, the Apostle Paul goes on to share his own testimony, not just before his conversion, but much more even after his conversion, the kind of wrestlings that he had with sin as a power, not as an act, that which we do, but as a power. And we've slowly been making our way through this passage, trusting that as we are looking at it, we are learning individual lessons to help us in our Christian lives. In many ways, Romans 7 is the saddest chapter in the whole book. Sad, not from a non-Christian point of view, because to a non-Christian, what is really sad is when a suicide bomber blows himself up in a marketplace and hundreds of people die. That's extremely sad. It's sad news which is immediately communicated right across the world and leaves us wondering what on earth has happened to humanity. But to a Christian, that which is extremely sad is the reality of this terrible, dirty power that is resident even within the soul of a child of God. And therefore, as we make our way through this chapter, we finally find the Apostle Paul crying in a way that he has not cried in any other part of the books that he has written, as he says, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death?" It's a cry that anyone who has tried to make his way up the hill of holiness, sooner or later, will cry, because he discovers within himself that power of gravity, as it were, that power of sin that drags him down despite the deepest yearnings of his own soul. Now, the passage that we are reading, that is Romans 7, basically hangs around the question of the law with respect to ourselves. And in many ways, verse 7 is a very good starting point, because there, the Apostle Paul asks the question, is the law sin? Is the law sin? Now, you ask yourself, now, come on, Paul. Surely, God's law cannot be sin. God does not produce sin. He is the one who has produced the law. Where on earth does this question come from? And I trust that as we begin to answer that question, it soon becomes plain what the Apostle Paul is really dealing with. So far, in answering this question, he has said that the law exposes sin. So you should not even begin to imagine that the law can be sin. It all that the law has done is to expose sin by the way in which this foul power reacts to the presence of the law. The Apostle Paul has said that it comes alive, that is, this foul power comes alive, it multiplies itself in such a way that sin is aggravated in us. It deceives us. It makes us worse by the presence of the law. And the last time that we were together, we were looking at verse 12, where the Apostle Paul made the conclusion that the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. And basically, it is this statement by the Apostle Paul that brings out the question we are looking at this afternoon in verse 13, which is really, did that which is good then become death to me? Now, I'd like us to just spend a bit of time trying to understand why this question arises. And I trust that as we understand why this question arises, you will see that this is not mere mental gymnastics. The Apostle Paul is not turning all of us into university graduates and university professors. It is a very practical question. It is one which no doubt leads him into verse 14 downwards, which touches on the Christian life. Very well then, why does this question arise? To appreciate that, we need to go right back to verse 4. Let's go back to verse 4. You remember that the Apostle Paul had used an illustration. And the illustration was from verse 1 to verse 3. The illustration was basically this, that when you are married to someone, you cannot just abandon him and get married to somebody else without being called an adulterer or an adulteress. If that person dies, yes, you are now free to marry. And all that the Apostle Paul was seeking to illustrate from that was that before a person comes to Christ, that Christ might be the means by which he can be reconciled to God, that Christ might be the means by which we can enter into a favorable relationship with God, he is married to the law. In other words, the law is the means of bringing this about. And what happens in the end is that he completely fails. And this is what verse 4 is all about. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, which is Jesus Christ, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. In other words, while you were in this relationship with the law, you failed to produce fruit that was pleasing to God. Okay, if we can just be clear about that. You failed when you were in this relationship, this marriage to the law, you failed to produce fruit satisfying to God. Verse 5 goes on to say, for we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions, notice this, aroused by the law were at work in our bodies. In other words, the Apostle Paul is saying, when you were married to the law, instead of the law making you a better person, what the law was doing was to cause the sinful nature to produce more sin. Sinful passions were aroused by the law. In other words, the law did not make you a better person. Indeed, your relationship with the law made you worse because you were reacting against the law. You were doing worse things than you would have been doing if the law had not been in that relationship with you. And therefore, you bore fruit to death or for death. It was when you were separated from the law that you were now able to produce fruit unto God. Now, inevitably, you can understand that if someone is speaking like that about the law, you begin thinking, then there must be something wrong with the law. Because if when I am in this marriage to the law, I am a worse person, then surely there must be something wrong with the law. And it is this which made the Apostle Paul ask the question in verse 7, is the law therefore sinful? Is it bad because it is producing this in me? Now, I don't need to belabor the point. The Apostle Paul has answered that adequately from verse 7 itself downwards, right up to verse 12. And his answer has been simply this, that the law has played an all-important point. It has exposed sin. In other words, the law did not make you sinful. All it did was to bring out in the open what is already lying dormant there. Now, granted, it made you worse. But it made you worse in order for you to cry to a savior so that he could save you. If the law had not come into the picture and enabled you to see the dirt that lies under the water, you would be going around full of self-righteousness until the day of judgment when you are now sent to hell. But thankfully, the law has shown you how terrible your heart is, how full of ugly sins it is, so that with that, you are in a better position to, as it were, come out and seek the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all he does basically, and then concludes in verse 12. Therefore, the law itself is good. And then comes this question, which is really a kind of tongue-in-cheek question. It's a question that says, you know, hang on. Your assertion is ridiculous. Your assertion is absurd. Here you are telling us that the law is good. Are you honestly saying that something good has made me bad? That's really the heart of the question there. Are you honestly saying that I have been made a worse person by that which is good? Now, the Apostle Paul answers this question in two ways. It's one of those questions that when you're taking an individual on and you ask him, did you do this? And he says, well, yes and no. You obviously think, now, come on, let's be serious. It cannot be yes and no at the same time. Well, that's what Paul does here. His answer is both yes and no. He begins with no, and let's quickly look at it. His no is simply, in the New International Version, by no means. In the older versions, God forbid. But as I've said to you again and again before, it is simply no, definitely no. What is he saying? Let's quickly deal with this because that's not really his main point. The Apostle Paul is saying, it is wrong to keep thinking that what is aggravating sin is the law in itself. In other words, if it was the law that was actually making you a worse sinner, you would be right in saying that there's something wrong with the law. But no, the law is completely innocent in this matter. If I could use an example, it's if someone was doing something bad at night, maybe you go behind this wall with a torch, and then you sneak in the midst of those rocks, and you see a young man and a young lady doing what they ought not to be doing. And then the young man suddenly starts hurling insults at you. He went to die and adds a lot of unprintables. Now, you can't blame the torch. The torch is innocent. The torch did not force him to insult. No. The insults were already in him. The badness is already in him. All the torch has done is to create an environment where this terrible language, animosity, which is embedded in his soul, finally comes out. Now, let's face it. A torch is good. It's a nice thing. You use it for making your way in the darkness. It guides you so that you don't hit your toe against a rock. Light in itself is good. I think most of us know what happens at night when suddenly Zesco switches off power. And some of us, that's when the unprintables come out, which ought not to happen. But we appreciate light. Suddenly, you start hearing glasses breaking in the kitchen or dining room and so on. People begin to do things that light would have prevented. Light is good. Yes, especially when you are doing something good. But when light is turned on, when a person is trying to hide what is wrong, then the situation is aggravated. And this is exactly what happens here. So Paul is saying, you cannot blame the light. Or better still, you cannot blame the law for the devilish reaction that is coming out from the creatures. You can't. The law in itself is right. The law in itself is holy. The law in itself is good. Now, let me try and quickly apply this, because it's got an obvious practical application. Generally speaking, the world of humanistic human rights tends to argue something like this. That you see, if you have law and discipline in schools, in the family, in society generally, people react. There are riots. There is rebellion. So you need to reduce on law and discipline so that people are free. Free to do whatever they want. And that way, you have peace everywhere. You don't have uprisings. No. Everybody's happy. Look, they're happy. Because there are no laws. Now, that kind of thinking is exactly what Paul is trying to address. He's saying, no, the problem is not with law and discipline. The problem is with the heart. That's where the problem is. And therefore, All that law does is to come into the situation and say, this is wrong. That's all that law does. It comes in and says, this is the way as human beings we ought to live, we ought to relate to one another, we ought to conduct ourselves as individuals, to discipline our bodies and discipline our appetites and so on, if we are to be truly human. This rebellion and rioting and anarchy that you seem to be seeing when the law comes in is not a problem with the law. It's a problem with the human heart. And we are making a mistake when we try to reduce on law and discipline in order to increase on some kind of peace and happiness. An obvious application of that is in terms of the future. Homes that have got discipline, the children may not be the happiest. Every so often they are going to their bedrooms to sleep, cursing their parents. You know, because my friends there, you know, right now, you know, they are at this disco and that party and so on. But this devilish parent of mine, you know, we're not allowed this and not allowed that and so on. And they really are cursing as they are going to bed. Yes, you may even have riots on your hands. But 6 years later, 10 years later, 20 years later, those who had peace because there was no law are 6 feet underground, dead. Those who had law, and yes, there was a lot of pulling and pushing and going to bed, boycotting supper and everything else, are alive. And well, and raising their own families. So the problem is not with law. It's with the human heart. And law must continue, despite the fact that every so often you've got a stampede in the home and riot and rebellion and everything else. We are not eating today. You can keep your supper. That's all right. Because at the end of the day, the final product is going to be a lot more helpful. Putting it another way, the Western world is becoming unmanageable. Recently, I went to the UK and my brother-in-law was on 2 weeks, not really bed rest, but leave given by the doctor because of stress. Why? Well, he's teaching secondary school students. And teachers are afraid of the pupils. Because there's law has been reduced. You can't discipline a child. No. If you try, you are the one in trouble. Not the child. And so in the end, as I visited, he was now preparing further application letters for jobs elsewhere. Why? Well, because it's becoming unmanageable. They now have, you know, those metal detectors we go through when we are going to get on an aeroplane, they're now having them in schools. Eh? Because you can't discipline. Now you have police fully armed at the gate to make sure that they're trying to disarm. Now it's inevitable. Homes will become unmanageable. Schools will become unmanageable. Society will become unmanageable when you remove law. It's not law which is the enemy. It's the human heart. And the fact that the first time law comes into place, you have rebellion on your hands does not make law wrong. Never think of law that way. Law must remain good, holy, righteous. It is. Rather, the problem is the human heart. So let's move on then to that second answer. So he began by saying no. And in a sense, he is now saying yes, but not exactly the way in which the question expected the yes answer. Verse 13, did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. So that's the no. And now here's the yes. However, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what is good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. Now that's the longer answer of the Apostle Paul. What is he saying? The Apostle Paul is telling us that, you see, the role of sin, rather the role of the law, is not to encourage sin. No, but rather to expose it in all its ugliness. To expose it in all its ugliness. He says, in order that sin might be recognized as sin. What does he mean, might be recognized as sin? Well, he tells us the answer at the end there. So that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. In other words, that all its ugliness might be made manifest. How do you know that a child has an obedient heart? Well, obviously, if each time that child comes and says, I want to do this, okay. I want to do this, okay. I want to do this, okay. You will never know. In fact, you'll be going around saying, I've got a very good child. No, very good. No, we are never opposed to each other, quarreling. No, never. You're cheating yourself. If you want to know how sinful that heart is, say no. I think we see it sometimes in the streets. Somebody is coming with a neck bent low, normally it's not one kwacha, it's 100, which is the lowest, 100 kwacha. And then you say, no. Oh, chumdalaj. And off he goes. Now, that's the truth. That's the heart now. That brokenness and so on, it's all pretense. How do you know what is really happening in the heart of that child? It is when you put your foot down. That's when you get to know. And your putting your foot down in itself is not wrong. No. It is the heart, the sinful heart, which is wrong, and it is coming out. And that's what law does. There is a foul and dirty, ugly power in each one of us, all of us. We walk around with it like a python that is asleep. As long as it's not aroused, we don't know that it's there. But you see, until it's aroused, we cannot kill it. We cannot deal with it. What the Lord does is to come into that situation and give us an opportunity to see the terribleness of this enemy which is within the soul. The law comes And it makes this python suddenly multiply itself. It makes this python ring itself around us with such a knot that suddenly we realize it's actually there to kill us, to destroy us. It multiplies itself. Indeed, it deliberately deceives us. It makes out God to be an enemy of our lives. It makes out God to be a killjoy. It makes out God to be public enemy number one by saying no to what we want. Apostle Paul is saying, imagine something that uses what is good to produce something bad. Imagine something which uses what is righteous to make us unrighteous. Surely, it must be the worst possible thing on planet Earth. And the Apostle Paul is saying, and it's resident within us. That's where it is. It's like Judas who betrays the Lord Jesus with a kiss. I mean, a kiss is an act of affection. For somebody to use an act of affection as an actual act of hatred, you stand back and you shake your head. Even Jesus shook his head and said, Judas, you betrayed me with a kiss. Can you imagine? How malicious can you ever be that you should use that which is good in order to carry out an act of hatred? That's what the Lord does. It makes us appreciate how bad we are when that which is holy, righteous, and good faces us and we rebel. We want to have our own way. Switch off the light, you chakuti chakuti. We hate the light just because we still want to carry out that which is wrong. Or, if I could use another example, it's like a man who wants to kill a woman. And in order to kill her, he proposes love and marriage to her. She accepts that proposal. He even stands in front of a church minister and says, I do. And takes her on honeymoon and murders her there. You say to yourself, how can a person be so evil as to use love, marriage, and even a honeymoon? And while this woman is thinking she's got a dream of a lifetime, he appears with an axe and knocks off her head. Even when you are listening to such a court case and you are sitting there, you must be thinking to yourself, Chinamech, Chinama, can't be a human being. This is an animal. Well, the Apostle Paul is saying that's exactly the way you must be thinking about that foul power that's resident within you. It's an animal. It's terrible. It's ugly. in order that sin might be recognized as sin. It might, so that it might be recognized for what it really is. It produced death in me through what was good. So that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. How terrible this force, this power in us must be. That it uses that which is good as fodder to multiply itself. And brethren, we must shudder at the thought that we are all carrying this foul power in us. We must. Now, granted, there's a difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. For the non-Christian, this foul power is all alive. There is no inner power to address it, to counteract its malice. It's absolutely absent. And consequently, if it were not for common grace, a non-Christian would be at his worst. And that's why we must feel sorry for non-Christians. That's why we need to plead with them to come to the Lord Jesus. That in being changed by the power of God, as we learned at the beginning of Romans 7, as they are divorced from this husband and are married to another husband, to the Lord Jesus Christ, they may have the power in them to live an upright and godly life. And that's what we should also be doing for children, for students, for neighbors, and so on. Simply giving them the law will not do. They need to know about the Savior, this other husband, who by his power is able to change them from the inside out. However, even for us as Christians, this foul power is not totally dead. It's not. And that's what the rest of Romans 7 is all about. It is saying to us, it's there. It's there. That's why we are not able to do what our hearts really desire at our highest levels of spirituality. We still find this thing pulling us down. This foul, negative power with all its malice. It's there within us. In the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul puts it this way. Galatians and chapter 5, verse 16. So I say, live by the Spirit. And I'll comment on that in a moment. And you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. And then he goes back to verse 16 when he says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. They are in conflict with each other. And Christians, we need to be conscious of this. We need to realize that our clothes are drenched in petrol. We must not be playing near fire. We shouldn't. Too many Christians walk into the pastor's office with their head bowed low and saying, "I don't know what happened. I don't know." But when you begin to discover the recent past, you discover they were playing around the fire. We need to recognize we have a foul power resident within our souls. It could destroy us were it not for the grace of God. It is willing to even use church, the Bible, Christianity, whatever, in order to still get its own way. We need to recognize that. And this is the reason why this chapter is the saddest. Because it's bringing out a reality that leaves us miserable. Who doesn't know this conflict? One time, the story is told that one time a Christian went to Charles Haddon Spurgeon and narrated this conflict to him and said, "Mr. Spurgeon, which of these two sides will win?" Spurgeon's answer, I will keep repeating over and over again as we make our way through Romans 7, was this: the side you feed. The side you feed, that's the one that's going to win. And sometimes when you see what Christians spend their time reading, watching, listening to, it's not surprising when before long they walk in with their necks hanging low, their heads bowed low. It's not surprising. You are feeding this foul, dirty, malicious thing that is in your chest. Why should you be surprised when finally it rises and its fangs are fed into your veins? You shouldn't be surprised. Oh, that we knew what it meant to spend much time with Jesus alone. In his word, in prayer, feeding upon solid Christian literature, strengthening the renewed man within us, so that when this conflict is at its highest level, the renewed man wins the day. And that's what Paul will be dealing with. Friends, if we really come to terms with what Paul is teaching here, we will wake up every day saying to the Lord, "I need thee every hour. Oh, how I need thee. Come close to me, O Lord, my Savior. For in me is the seed of my downfall." It's ugly. It's foul. It's malicious. It will even exploit the Christian faith to destroy me. Come quickly and abide, or life is vain. Amen.